This afternoon, we want to look at verse 43 of Luke chapter 23. It's the second of the seven statements from our Savior while he was on the cross. And they are the words, "Verily," or "Truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, the last time this morning, we looked at these seven sayings. We looked at the first, which was a prayer of forgiveness offered to God the Father, when the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So the statements began with a prayer. Now they continue with a promise. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, we aren't exactly sure just how long or how much time expired between those two statements. In all likelihood, it could have been anything from a few minutes to perhaps even a few hours. And if it were those hours would have seemed like days to those that were enduring the torments of the cross. In between the two statements, our Saviour suffered mockery, chastisement from the multitude that gathered there, from the soldiers that were there. He was challenged to prove that he was who he said he was. He was challenged to come down from the cross if he were able to do that. And again, as a form of mockery, the soldiers placed a superscription above his head, a sign that read in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, we are allowed to listen to what the Saviour had to say as he turns his attention away from the crowd to speak to one of the individuals, one of the two thieves that was hanging beside him. Now, it's no accident that our Saviour would be crucified between two thieves. And I say that because really there are no accidents in a world that's governed by God. And much less could there have been any accident in this day of all days. God is still upon his throne. He's presiding over the whole scene. From all eternity he has decreed when and where and how and with whom his son should die. Nothing is left to chance or to the whim of man. Everything that God has decreed will come to pass exactly as he has planned, and nothing will happen except what he has purposed from all eternity. Now, the Apostle Peter takes up that theme in Acts chapter 2, speaking at the day of Pentecost, speaking to the crowd, perhaps many who were there when the Savior himself was crucified. And he said in verse 23 of Acts 2, "Him," that is Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Now, Pontius Pilate didn't realize it, but when he gave the order for the Lord Jesus to be crucified, and for him to be crucified between two thieves, it was unknown to him that he was really carrying out what was the eternal decree of God. He was fulfilling the prophetic word. Some 700 years before Pontius Pilate, God had declared through the prophet Isaiah that his son in his death would be numbered with the transgressors. And you can find that in Isaiah chapter 53 and the verse 12. And how utterly unlikely this would appear to the natural mind, that the Messiah, the Christ, the Holy One of God, should be numbered amongst the unholy. That the Saviour would be assigned a place with the lawless and be executed alongside common criminals. It seems almost inconceivable, yet it came to pass just exactly as God said it would. Not a single word of God will fall to the ground. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven," the psalmist said, Psalm 119, verse 89. Now, you might ask the question, why did God order his beloved son to be crucified between two criminals? Certainly God had a reason, and a good reason. Now, whether we can discern what that reason is or not, well, that's up for debate. But God never acts randomly. He has a good purpose for everything that he does. Let me suggest perhaps some reasons why it might be the case why our Saviour was crucified between two thieves. I think firstly it shows the depth of the shame to which the Lord Jesus had descended. Now remember, he is the Lord of glory. He is the co-equal with the Father. All heaven adores him. But when he came to this world, he took upon himself the shame of our likeness. It said that at his birth he was surrounded by the beasts of the field, and now at his death he's numbered with the trash of humanity. It shows us the depth to which our Lord came in order to rescue us. It also shows us something about the position that he occupies as our substitute. He has taken the place that rightly belongs to us, the place of shame, the place of the transgressor, the place of the common criminal in the sight of God. It also shows us just how the natural man views the Saviour. Not only was he deliberately humiliated by Pilate in his trial and by the beatings that he received, but really it demonstrates for us just what man's opinion of the Saviour really is. And Isaiah said it well when he spoke of the Saviour being despised and rejected. We're also given a portrait of what we might call the drama of redemption. The Lord Jesus crucified between two thieves, so that in total we have three crosses. We have our Saviour in the middle cross, and we have a representation of the whole drama of salvation and man's response to it. We've got the redeeming Saviour in the middle. We've got a repenting sinner on one side, and we've got a rejecting one on the other. And surely that's how all of humanity breaks down. You've got the Saviour on one side, and those who love him and worship him, and those who reject him and revile him. It also tells us something about the sovereignty of God. Now, when we think of the two thieves that were crucified together, they were both equally near to the Saviour at this time. They both can hear him. They both can see him. They would see and hear all that transpired during those 6 hours that he was on the cross. They're both notoriously wicked. They're both being judged for their crimes. They're both suffering acutely. They're both dying. They're both in need of forgiveness. And yet one of them dies in his sins, died as he lived, hardened and impenitent, while the other repented of his wickedness, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, called upon him for mercy, and went to paradise. So how can we account for the difference in the eternity enjoyed by these two men except for the sovereignty of God? And again, that's precisely the same thing that happens all across the world today, where people under the same circumstances and same conditions, where one will find their heart melted and softened towards God, and another remains unmoved and hardened. Under the same sermon, one will listen with indifference, while the other will have their eyes opened and see their need and close in with God's offer of mercy. Why? And all we can say are the words of Matthew 11 and 26, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." So what we have here in Luke 23 is a portrait of two thieves. Now, the writers of the Gospels use different words to describe them. In various places they're called thieves, and robbers, and malefactors. And that's Luke's word here, a malefactor. It's not a word we use very often, but really what it means is a member of the criminal class, a professional criminal, a member of the underworld. We would perhaps describe them as hoods and thugs and cutthroats. Wicked, dangerous men, men that are accustomed to using violence to get what they want. Now, beyond that, we don't know very much more about them. We don't know their names. We don't know where they're from. We don't know their hometowns or the crime that they committed. We assume that they're partners in crime, although that's not certain. Some have suggested that they're brothers, but again, we have no way to be sure. One thing we do know, they're crucified alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, and they become, if you like, supporting characters in this whole drama. So while it appears that these two men are very alike, they're both criminals, they're both sentenced to die, they're both at the same place at the same day, they're both guilty, both justly sentenced, both dying, and in fact both will soon be dead. And from the appearance of the crowd, there's very little difference between these two men. But in reality, no men could be more different. These two men who were crucified, one on either side of our Saviour, the difference between them is how they viewed the one upon the centre cross. They saw him very differently, and they saw different things. One wanted a means of escape. If you can get yourself down off the cross, get us down also, was really his thinking. He wanted a means of escape. He didn't think about forgiveness. The other man wanted forgiveness, wasn't thinking about escape. So what we'll do for a moment or two, we'll look a little bit closer at the man who wanted forgiveness. And really, has there ever been a man in a more desperate situation? Brutally crucified, dying in agony for the crimes that he's committed, justly being punished, deserving to die, and he knows it. His case has been tried, the judgment announced, the sentence has now been carried out, all legal avenues have been exhausted, and by the end of the day, he will be dead. This man is as close to death as you can possibly be, and yet be still alive. And it seems now that at the very last moment of his life, he makes one final appeal. Not to Pontius Pilate, not to the governors, not to the judges. An appeal to the Supreme Court of the universe. He turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in verse 42 he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I think we have here in that statement one of the most amazing examples of saving faith anywhere in the Bible. And you think that the one who's hanging beside him is a mess himself, covered in blood, wounds. He'd be a sight to behold. His hands and his feet are nailed to the cross. Every movement is one of agony. Every breath is a torture. Beneath that cross, the mobs are screaming for his blood. They jeer and they hiss and they curse and spit. They're roaring like wild animals before him. The whole scene is one of hellishness and brutality and man's inhumanity. And yet, it's at this very scene, amid all of the blood and the gore, that this dying thief comes to a saving faith. Somehow he's able to see the Lord Jesus bleeding and naked and dying, and yet he believed that he would one day, someday, come into his kingdom. He's witnessing our Saviour in what you might think of as the weakest moment of his life, and still he believed in him. A crucified sinner trusting in a crucified Saviour. Now, perhaps no man ever looked less like a king than the Lord Jesus that day, yet this man sees him as he really is, the King of Glory. And that's quite remarkable, because this dying thief has none of the advantages that the disciples had. As far as we can tell, he never heard our Saviour teaching by the Sea of Galilee. He never saw him heal the sick or raise the dead. He knows nothing of the great parables that he taught. He didn't see any of the miracles that were performed. He missed all of the outward signs that proved the Lord Jesus was the King of Glory. And yet, looking upon this dying form of the man beside him on the center cross, he believes. Now, he knows nothing about the virgin birth. He probably couldn't recite any of the Old Testament prophecies. He knows nothing about the conversation with Nicodemus or the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the coming miracle of resurrection is unknown to him. All of the things that we take for granted, this man knows nothing about. And yet there, hanging upon a cross, he came to understand what is really the heart of the gospel. He's going to put his trust in the crucified Savior, the one who was beaten and mocked and forsaken, whose very life's blood is ebbing away. This thief saw a king, and he saw a crown, not the crown of thorns. He saw the Lord crowned in glory. He looks upon the crucified Savior, and what he sees that day will make a difference in his life and in his eternity between heaven and hell. So when we think about that scene, it's all the more remarkable when we hear this dying thief turn to the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He didn't mean remember my name or erect a monument onto my memory. He simply means that at the end of the world, can you find a place for me in your kingdom? Now, it's been described as the modest prayer of a man who knows he doesn't deserve what he's asking for. And I think that's very true. That's always the case when it comes to salvation. It's the prayer of a man who knows that he doesn't deserve what he's asking for. Can you find a place for me in your kingdom? Now, when we look at all of the things that this man says to the Savior, in all of the accounts of the Gospels, there are some things that stand out that are quite important for us to notice. If you look there in verse 41, he's speaking to his partner thief who's on the other cross, who has been reviling and casting scorn in the face of the Savior, and he rebukes him. He turns to his colleague and says that we are in the same condemnation. We're dying for our sins. And indeed, we're dying justly. We're getting what we deserve. We receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He recognizes the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man hath done nothing amiss. He's not deserving of this death. He looks at the Lord Jesus and he comes to the same conclusion that was reached by Judas Iscariot when he says, "I've betrayed innocent blood." It was reached by Pontius Pilate when he said that "I find no occasion of fault in him, find no reason for death." Pilate's wife came to the same conclusion, "Have nothing to do with this just man." All those that looked upon the Savior declared with one voice, "I find no fault in him." And this dying thief, as he looked upon the Lord Jesus, sees the sinless, spotless Son of God. And if you're going to be saved, you have to come to the same recognition that only a sinless Savior can take away your sins. Paul said to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For he that is God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The Father took his sinless Son, put him upon a cross, and put our sin upon him so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He sees him as sinless. Then if you look at verse 42, you'll see that he addresses him as Lord. As Lord. Now the other thief is looking someone to see if his skin. "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Get us down off this cross." One thief was looking for someone to see if his skin. This thief, however, is looking for someone to see if his soul. One wanted to go home, the other wants to go to heaven. And at this moment of time, he's willing to call the Lord Jesus Lord. Now, no one else is calling him Lord at this time. Everyone else is mocking him. Everyone else is jeering and laughing at him. The Savior never looked less like a Lord than he did at that moment, and yet this dying thief addresses him as a sovereign Lord. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So he sees him as sinless. He's done nothing amiss. He sees him as the Savior, the Lord, mighty in power. He sees him as a sovereign. He asks him to remember when thou comest into thy kingdom. To have a kingdom, you have to be a king. And somehow, while everyone else doubted, this dying man saw beyond the cross. He's looking beyond the tomb. He's going beyond the difficulties. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord, the King of glory. At that moment, though, perhaps he doesn't fully understand. He knows that Jesus is Lord. The eyes of faith allow him to see what no one else could see that day. And so he prays to him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now that's a strange prayer. Certainly if we were encouraging people to come to Christ today and to come to him as their Savior, that's probably not the prayer that we would ask them to pray, to remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It's a bit unusual. But what it does remind us of is this, that God judges the sincerity of our hearts more than the accuracy of our words. Sometimes we worry that I say the right thing, that I use the right expression, that I pray the right prayer. Well, the good thing is God knows the sincerity of our hearts. He knows what it is that we want and what we need. I suppose it's the same when you go to the doctor's surgery. You know that something's wrong with you. You try your best to explain the symptoms, but you don't exactly know what the problem is or what medicine you require. But you trust that when you explain these things to the doctor, that he will make the right diagnosis and provide you with the right medication in order to give you the health that you require. Well, the same thing's happening here. We don't always know the right words. We can't always explain it. We don't have the right terminology. But the Lord Jesus knows exactly what this thief requires. He didn't have all the right words to say, but what he said was good enough because he said it to the right person. Lord, remember me. He didn't know all that he was asking for, but let me tell you this. Before the day was over, he received far more than he could ever have hoped for. And how do we know that? Because the Lord Jesus gives him a promise. He says in verse 43, Verily, truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He gives him a promise. And it's a promise with three parts to it. You notice the first part. There's the promise of immediate salvation. Immediate salvation. Today. Today. And the Savior puts that word at the beginning of the sentence, I believe, for added emphasis. This very day, the very day of your crucifixion, the very day of your death, this day, whatever paradise there is laid up in store for you, it will be yours today. And the wonderful thing about the salvation of God, it is available to us immediately. Today. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness and turn to him for the salvation that he can give, he doesn't say, I'll give it to you in a week's time, or a month, or a year, or after a period of probation. It comes immediately. It's an immediate salvation. Now what else do we see? There's another promise here. There's a personal aspect to this promise. Today thou shalt be with me. With me. In a very real, in a very personal way. Heaven won't be a case of me being over here and you being over there. But you and me together, side by side, face to face, today with me. It means that we'll be in the personal presence of the Savior. Wherever the Lord Jesus is going to, he promises that this thief will be there right alongside him, with me. Heaven for the believer is to be in the presence of God, to be where he is. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples that he goes to the Father's house to prepare a place for them, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You can read that in John chapter 14. It's a personal salvation. It's to be with Christ. It's also a heavenly salvation. You notice he uses the word paradise. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now there are different interpretations of what paradise means. Some scholars say that it originally referred to the walled gardens that kings would have had in their palaces. And if a king wanted to honour one of his subjects, he would invite them to walk with him in his garden, his paradise. Now, the same word is used in the Greek Old Testament to refer to the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God, where God put Adam and Eve when they were first created, when everything was good and perfect. And of course, he walked with them in the cool of the day. In Revelation 2, in verse 7, we find the same word used in reference to heaven. So it's a place of beauty, of a place of blessedness. And if we take all of these promises together, we can see just what a remarkable thing it is that the Savior is saying. He's promising to this dying thief, who has lived his entire life in crime, that he will, upon his death, be transferred to heaven, where he will be in the personal presence of Jesus Christ and enjoy the blessings of God forever. Surely this is much more than what he could ever have asked for. What a day for this hardened criminal. In the morning, he's in prison. By noon, he's hanging upon a cross. By sundown, he's in paradise. Out of a life of sin and shame, he passes into the eternal blessedness of the heaven of God. You know, there's great comfort for us in these words of our Savior. We can perhaps think of loved ones that have gone before us. They've died in the Lord. What a great comfort it is to know that the very moment that they die, that they passed immediately today into the personal presence of Jesus with me. In heaven, in paradise. That's what Paul meant when he said that he would be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Heaven begins for us the very moment that we cross that narrow divide between this life and the next. We enter straight into the presence of the Lord. There's no purgatory. We won't wait for 50 years or 150 years or 1500 years. Before we enter heaven, we'll enter today. This man, this thief, this professional criminal, I suspect if he were to turn up at church, he'd probably scare us half to death. If he moved into the house beside us, we'd probably want to move and go somewhere else. This man, trusting in Jesus, was forgiven of his sins and went directly from the cross to paradise. I'd like to leave you with some lessons of hope and encouragement to take away and to remember, to share with others. First one being this, it's never too late to come to Christ. It's never too late. Sometimes people will say, you know, I'm too old for this, or I'm too old to try this. And certainly it's true at times that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And on a physical level, sometimes the older we get, there are just some things that we cannot do. But we can't say that about turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never too late to turn to him. As long as there's life and breath in the body, as long as our heart's still beating, the invitation of Christ still stands to come to him for salvation. Can someone be saved at the very last second? Yes, absolutely. Because of God's amazing grace, yes, they can be saved at the very last moment. And I say that again to encourage you to keep praying. Keep praying for your loved ones, for your friends, for your neighbours. We should take hope from the story of this dying thief, because sometimes we're tempted to think they're just too far gone. They'll never come to Jesus. They've spurned so many opportunities and they've waited so long in their life that they couldn't possibly come now. And we get discouraged and maybe even stop praying for them. But if this story teaches us anything, it teaches us that it's never too late. That even right to the very last moments of life, as long as there's life, there's hope. Yes, it's true he waited to the last second. But it's also true that in that last second he was saved. Don't ever give up on those that you're praying for. If a man like this ruined and wretched thief who wasted his whole life, if a man like him could come to Christ at the very end of his days, then don't despair. Don't despair for yourself, or don't despair for anyone else either. It's never too late to turn to Christ. Well, what other lessons are there? Well, I think also even the very worst can be saved at the last moment. Even the very worst of people can be saved. We sometimes hear people make fun of what we call deathbed conversions, as if such a thing could never happen. Well, they do happen. And why not? If a man or a woman or a young person knows that they're dying, are they not likely to think about what comes next, the hereafter, of where they'll spend eternity? And their thoughts are turned towards those things. The very worst can be saved even at the very last moment. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we should wait until the last moment to be saved. Nor do I intend to suggest that anyone should live a life of sinfulness and waywardness from God with the intention of coming to Christ just before they die. That's foolishness. That's absolutely foolish. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know when our last opportunity to repent will be. We don't know if the Lord will even call us in those last moments. And people who live with the thought, well, I'll live for myself and for sin and for pleasures of this world and then come to Christ in the last moment, people who live that way aren't serious about salvation at all. And I've certainly been to enough deathbeds to know that in most cases, people die the way that they've lived. They die the way that they've lived. You shouldn't think for a moment that you can laugh at Christ for years and mock him for years and then in the last second repent and be saved. Yeah, such a thing could happen. And sometimes it does happen. But it's not the usual course of events. Don't use the dying thief as an example or a reason to delay in coming to the Saviour. Don't be putting off until tomorrow what should be done today. I'm sure if the thief could speak to us, he would say, don't delay, don't wait. Come to Christ while you can. We should remember, of course, that two thieves were crucified that day, and only one of them believed. I think it was Bishop Jesse Ryle who said that one thief on the cross was saved so that none should despair, but only one so that none should presume. Don't presume upon the grace of God. Come while he calls. Now I know that some people feel that by the life that they've lived, the sins that they've committed, that they've gone too far and done too much ever to be forgiven. That they feel so enslaved by their habits and their sins that they despair of ever being set free. And they've done such things that they would feel that forgiveness is impossible. Let me put the matter of the gospel plainly. It doesn't matter where you've been sleeping, or what you've been drinking, or the people you've been hanging around with, or what sins you've committed. You can be saved right now. If this dying thief can be saved, anyone can be saved. If there's hope for him, there's hope for you. If he can make it to heaven, then so can you. If the Savior will save him, he will certainly save you. Let me give you another thought. That God has made salvation so simple that anyone can be saved. Look again at the story here in Luke's Gospel. We find that salvation is independent of the sacraments. This man was never baptized. You don't need to be baptized to go to heaven. He never took of the Lord's Supper or communion. He never went to confession, but yet he makes it to heaven. Salvation is not dependent upon the sacraments, nor is it dependent upon a church. This man never went to church. He never walked an aisle, never sang a hymn, never attended catechism class, never gave his tithe, never went to a prayer meeting. But he made it to heaven. Nor did he get to heaven on the basis of his good works. Because he's nailed to a cross. He can't lift a hand to help in the work of the gospel because his hands are nailed to a cross. He can't run any errands for the Lord because his feet are nailed to the cross. He can't give any money because he doesn't have even a penny to his name. For this man, there's no way to heaven except by the mercy of God. He is pardoned by the grace of God, by the undeserved merit and favor of God. A man who was not fit to live on earth is made fit to live in heaven. And so we come alongside him and we claim the same mercy because we all get to heaven by the same way, by the grace and mercy of God, by turning from our sins and recognizing that there's a sinless Savior who can pardon us and forgive us and bring us into his kingdom. It was William Cowper who wrote the famous hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away." All that God wants from us, all that he will accept from us, is a simple faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. We place our faith in him. We trust him for salvation. And in that very moment that we turn to him in simple faith, we are saved and made ready for heaven. The question is this afternoon, are you ready to die? You will have nothing to fear if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. But if he is not your Savior, then you are unprepared to die. And eternity for you will not be the paradise enjoyed by this repentant faith, but will be the eternal judgment of God reserved for those who have refused and rejected him. May you come to Christ today and call upon him and hear him say, "Truly, verily, thou shalt be with me in paradise this day." May the Lord again bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Gracious Father, bless thy word to each and every heart. We pray that thou would be pleased to take the message of the gospel and by thy Spirit bring it with power to all that will hear and bring them in saving faith to Jesus Christ. These things we ask and pray in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.